Revelation chapter 5, we've been in that book for a few weeks. Incredible vision of worship. One of the most exalted, powerful images of worship that you can find anywhere in Scripture. And we'd like to read two verses, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Would you please stand as we read God's Word? Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This is God's Word for God's people. You may be seated. During the Middle Ages, there were some monasteries in Europe where the monks practiced continuous worship and praise. In other words, one monk would sing or chant, and when, as soon as he was finished, another monk would sort of take it up. And, you know, they were learning from this continuous worship in the heavenly realm, and they wanted to reflect that in a small way. And so some of the monasteries during the Middle Ages in Europe would have this pattern of 24/7 worship. And it was also the period in time when the Norse, the Vikings, the Scandinavians were on the roam. And in this particular monastery where they practiced this 24/7 worship, the Norsemen invaded it and eliminated the monks, including the man who was standing there singing as his part was to give worship to the Almighty. There was one monk who had hid himself in an inaccessible place. I mean, no way to find this guy. But as soon as he heard the monk who was singing go silent, instinctively he jumped up, exposing himself, singing the praises of God. He too was killed. Now, you know, when you hear a story like that, you can think, you know, isn't that carrying it a bit far? I mean, isn't that almost too fanatical or rigid? But, you know, when you visit the worship in heaven on one hand and you pray on the other, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," can you blame those monks? I mean, don't you want to admire them for wanting to give God that glory? This is a stunning image of worship. And one of the ways to study the Revelation is to visit what are many people call those interludes scattered throughout the Revelation. They're basically throne room scenes. And anytime you get this vision of the throne, you're going to have worship. And we've just encountered previously the 24 elders worshiping the Lord. And they worship Him because Jesus was slain, because He bought men for God, because He makes us into a kingdom of priests. And now we have another whole round of worship by the angelic realm. And what I would like us to do is to unpack that a little bit. Want to learn some lessons from it. But first of all, let's unpack some of the details behind this worship. They're worshiping Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as deity. I mean, they're giving Him the same kind of worship, the same kind of language that the Father receives in Revelation 4. It is stunning, exalting, incredible worship. Now, somebody respond to me. How many angels did John see?
A lot.
A lot. Right answer. How many?
Million.
How many? Just keep speaking. Give me some of the language. This is all right. What's that?
Bazillion,
okay.
Two.
Well, two plus. The language that John is using, he sort of goes beside himself, but, you know, thousands upon thousand, 10,000 times 10,000. One of the reasons I want to look at those numbers a little bit is we Westerners many times, other than those of you that responded, look at numbers literally. And we start counting. And we bring in our calculator and want to get the figure. Numbers carry symbolic meaning in the Revelation. 3, 4, 7, and 10 is one of those. 10 symbolizes a sense of completeness, especially regarding earthly things. Most of us in this room probably have 10 fingers. Most of us, I haven't checked you all out, but most of us probably have 10 toes. And as a way of expressing God's will on earth, he gives us the 10 commandments. And so 10 times 10 times 10 is this full, complete number of 1,000. So the psalmist in Psalm 50, for example, says the Lord owns the cattle on how many hills? 1,000. And you know, we would completely miss the point if we start figuring out, now I wonder what hills those are. What 1,000 would be included in that? No, it's all the hills and all the gold in every mine. Or you go to the Peter's epistle, and Peter says, you know, a day in God's sight is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. And again, we make a big mistake if we go to the calendar and try to tabulate that or figure that out. The point is, you know, all of time for God can be viewed as a single day. And so it's innumerable. It's like what God did when he says, Abraham, I want you to go out and try to look at the stars. Can't count them. Or the sands on the seashore, innumerable. And so the image here is just without number. What is it, bazillion? Or whatever. I mean, they're just, hey, there are a lot of them. And it's a thunderous sound. And they're all worshiping the Lamb. And the reason I wanted to unpack that is because there's so many numbers in the Revelation, and we make a mistake if we jump on it and get too literal too quick. So what are the lessons of worship that we can learn from this particular passage? There are several. I would like to highlight two. But remember, we're talking about worship. We're not talking about prayer. In prayer, I approach God, and I'm requesting things for me. In worship, we're focusing on him. In fact, it's really even more than Thanksgiving. You know, in Thanksgiving, I enumerate the various blessings, count your blessings, name them one by one. That's kind of like how I like to go to sleep at night. I like to thank the Lord for the kids. Sometimes I zone off before I get to the last kid. Sorry, Susanna. I mean, it's just sometimes happens. But you know, you just count those blessings. We're thanking God for something he's done for us or given us. But when we worship, when we adore him, we're just soaking in his majesty. We're basking in his glory. We're just worshiping God, frankly, for who he is. And so what I would like us to do is to look at two dimensions of worship. The first could be expressed this way. Worship has content. Worship has content. One of the authors that I enjoyed reading a number of years ago, I'm not sure if he's still living, Argentine pastor named Juan Carlos Ortiz. He was a Pentecostal pastor, wrote some really great books about the radical nature of love and so on. But Juan Carlos Ortiz, as a Pentecostal, said, you know, I reflected on Pentecostal worship for a while, and it made me more and more uneasy. He said, in our Pentecostal tradition, we like to repeat phrases like, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I realized that sometimes, you know, we were doing that, and we really weren't sure what we were singing the hallelujah for. And I realized it really didn't match up with biblical worship, which was loaded with content. Now, there are some religions where the whole objective is to simply zone out. You know, check your mind back there and just zone out. But in biblical faith, we're to love God with our whole being. We're to love God with our whole mind. And so when we worship, worship has content. It's not just a blur. We worship God for something. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, when you gather for worship, what's going through your mind? You know, have you prepared with who God is as you approach his majesty? Have you soaked in? You know, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. It's not just an empty mind. We're to load ourselves with the truth that's been revealed about who God is. And our worship sort of becomes an overflow of what we know and we've experienced of Him. So I want to take a few minutes to sort of unpack some of these words that are used. Because I think they can help us as we approach God with content, as our worship is filled with content. What is the first word that is mentioned that is attributed to God? Power. Same word from which we get the word dynamite. The Greek word is dynamis. Dynamite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, Jesus is the power of God. The power of God. When Jesus makes a promise, when He makes a plan, He's not one who can't deliver. He completes it. He's able to do it. And so we say and we sing, He is able. He is powerful. He is powerful. When He makes covenant with His people, He delivers on that. He is the yes and the amen to all the promises of Scripture. He is powerful. He is powerful. What else is He? What's the second one?
Wealth.
Wealth. We're glad Jesus has wealth because we like to call on Him and tap into that wealth. Lord, I'm struggling to pay my bills. Could You deliver me? Could You intervene? Lord, my neighbor is sick. Would You come in and do something? Lord, my neighbors on my other side are having family problems. Could You kind of intervene and bring peace there? You know, we want to tap into the Lord's resources. When was the last time you just worshiped Him as the God of who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine? You know, just worship Him for His incredible resources. All wealth is attributed to Him. He is the owner and the sustainer of everything that is. He is wealthy. He has the wealth, and we worship Him for that. What is the third one?
Wisdom.
You know, I hate to confess this, but when I was attending PC, we were required to go to 2 chapels a week. Are you all required to do that? We got to go to 2. And I only remember, this is what I'm confessing, I only remember one message from, and it was during my freshman year. And the man who came was Dr. Han from Korea. And the reason I remember him and remember that is he was already a legend in Korea when I was growing up in Korea. He was the pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in the world. It still is. He had fled from North Korea and started a church in a tent. And the church grew and multiplied and now has spawned hundreds of congregations all around the world. So I had heard about this man. I had never met him. Very soft-spoken, short gentleman. And he comes to PC, and I can remember going to meet him. I was just a shaken. You know, I thought I was meeting God himself. But anyway, Dr. Han preached in that chapel with a very heavy accent. But he was talking about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. He says, we have accumulated so much knowledge, so many facts, so much information that we've been able to create the nuclear weapon. But do we have the wisdom to wage peace? He asked. And so he contrasted knowledge and wisdom. You know, our knowledge is exploding, but do we have wisdom, which is the right use of this information and this knowledge? And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Boy, if we've ever lived in a day when we needed wisdom, we need wisdom. When was the last time you just worshiped Jesus for His wisdom? Now, by the way, some of you, I hope, have your Bibles open. Are these attributes connected with a comma or with the conjunction and? And. It's the Greek form of saying each one of these qualities needs to be appreciated and understood on its own. Don't just blur them together. Let it soak in and reflect on the significance and the depths of each one. And so the next word is what? Strength or might? Different. Is that right? strength. Very similar to power, but it's very different as well. It can be translated might or capacity, capability, that kind of thing. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The demons shudder at the power and the strength of the Lamb. I want to say this one thing about strength. When most of us from North America go on a so-called mission trip, we go from a position and a posture of strength. We come from a big country, militarily, economically, politically, and when we go with our wealth, we go with our technology, we go with our understanding of this, that, and the other. So many times when we go, and this is what Christians from other parts of the world have said of us, that you North Americans do not know how to serve from a posture of weakness. All you know is how to serve from a posture of strength. Now that is a very spooky notion. Because see, when I rely on my own strength, whose strength am I not relying on? Right. Carrie, you want to say it a little louder? Absolutely. And so, you know, Paul says this bizarre thing. When I am weak, I rejoice because I know I am strong in the strength of God. One of the great lessons that you and I have to learn is what Jesus did. He emptied himself of all of his heavenly power and strength and wisdom and wealth and came humbly, taking on the form of a servant, learning to serve and ministering from a posture of weakness. But as he did it, he relied and leaned heavily on his heavenly Father. And that is one of the most difficult lessons you and I as North Americans have to learn. To learn to lean hard on God and serve from a posture of weakness. And so the angels worship the Lord with these four attributes or qualities. And then there's sort of a shift. There are these three other things that in a sense describe our attitude toward the Lord. We worship the Lord and give him honor. We recognize him as esteemed and worthy of our respect. We honor him. And you know, one of the indications, in my opinion, whether we know how to honor the Lord or not, is how do we honor those made in his image? How do we honor those who are his sons and daughters? Talking about, because my honor of you, an appreciation of you, is probably a reflection of whether I am honoring your Creator and Savior or not. It's an overflow. And then it talks about giving the Lord glory. That is something that is given only to deity. It's sort of representing that Old Testament notion of Shekinah, almost a luminous presence, you know, the halo, the glow, you know, God coming down in the cloud on the tent. And they're giving that to the Lord Jesus. And then they sum it up with blessing. And that's the word from which we get eulogy, saying something good of another. And so we give the Lord our blessing. I love this quote. It's such a marvelous expression of understanding the importance of worship. Blessing is the one gift that we who have nothing can give to him who possesses all. Blessing is the one gift that we who have nothing can give to him who possesses all. The point is simply this. Our worship is to have content. We don't zone out. Our mind is full to overflowing with the majesty of the Lord. The second thing that I would say about the worship that we see in Scripture is that worship speaks to God of God. Worship speaks to God of God. In other words, it's very focused. Have you ever gotten mail that says to the current occupant? Don't open it, right? Or to whom it may concern? It's just sort of wide out to anybody and everybody. You know, it probably doesn't have a lot of relevance. Sometimes I'm afraid our worship is sort of that way. We aren't really sure why we're here. We aren't really sure what we're targeting. We just sort of do it. But worship has focus. Worship has focus. Several years ago, have any of you heard of one of the most well-known sites in Lawrence County? It's called the Redneck Shop. Lawrence County became known coast to coast because of the redneck shop. Well, at the time when there were demonstrations to shut the redneck shop down, Bethany joined with Lydia and some other churches and had a community sunrise service in the Lydia Mill community. Place was packed out. And unknown to us, some of the local radio, television stations thought we were having a service of reconciliation in the light of what had been going on in the redneck shop. We were just having a sunrise service. Anyway, the cameras come in. And I can remember Christopher Everett, and some of them were kind of young at the time. Christopher is on the West Coast now. But you know, some of the kids were supposed to do little dramatic presentations during the service, and they see these cameras coming in and reporters with mics and all that. And they're starting to wonder, oh, my goodness, you know, this isn't what we bargained for. And members who were just sort of standing outside ready to go in were having mics to their faces, you know, and people were, reporters were asking them questions and so on. And it was a very interesting learning experience. And one of the things that you learn as that as you're being interviewed for television, by the way, that Channel 7 released some of their information, and I had friends from across the country. They saw it on CNN, and they called, "What's all about the Lydia Presbyterian Church service?" That was But when somebody interviews you that's a journalist with television, it's helpful to remember, rather than the thousands of people that may see that program, is realize that everybody's hearing it in the privacy of their homes, typically. Maybe an individual in a den or in a living room. So you're really talking almost one-on-one to somebody who is listening to that forecast. Worship is very much the same thing. It has focus. It is on the Lord Himself. You know, sometimes we get preoccupied with, what did worship do for me? You know, how did it move me? What it did for me? Well, that's a shift of focus there. It's not really about me. I am not the object of worship. It is Him. And so when we think about worship, one of the things we learn from chapter 5 is, when you look at the 24 elders or you look at the angels, you realize that all of their worship is on the one who was slain, the one who purchased men for God, the one who makes us into a kingdom of priests, the one who is powerful and wise and wealthy and strong, and on it has focus. A number of years ago, there was a tourist in Europe, and in Europe there are many things to see. There are a lot of old buildings and architecture, and this particular man was taking pictures of interesting and unique architecture. And he comes into a small town, a village almost, and he knows in the town square there is this tall building with this very tall spire. And so he's standing back, sort of taking pictures of it from different positions. And as he studies the spire, he noticed that one-third up the spire is this unusual image just sort of protruding from what was a perfect spire. And he's studying it, wondering what in the world, and as he looks at it more carefully, he realizes it's the shape of a lamb. So he calls one of the citizens. He says, "What in the world is that for? What's that sticking up there?" And the man said, "Well, when that building was being built, when it got to that level on the spire, one of the brick masons fell off." And of course, the visitor saying, "Yeah, was he killed?" And the citizen of the local town said, "It was a miracle." Said the men came running down, and they were expecting to see the mangled, lifeless form of their fellow mason, and he was just sitting on the edge of the street there, kind of bruised up, but hardly a broken bone. And, you know, the tourist said, "My goodness, what happened?" Well, he said, at the time, that the exact moment the man fell, there was a flock of lambs being taken to slaughter. And when the man fell off the scaffolding, he landed on one of the lambs. It took the life of the lamb, but that soft body cushioned him, and he was saved. Obviously, the story is the Lord Jesus, the lamb that was slain, took the full weight and brunt of our sin. Took it all. Wham! You know, angels don't need redemption. They don't need salvation. You and I do. But they're worshiping the Lamb for this incredible, powerful, wise thing that the Lamb has done for you and I. So when we worship the Lord, we're worshiping The lamb that was slaughtered, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that took the full weight of my sin, saving me and redeeming him. That's why we too can join in that incredible worship. And in a moment when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we do it to focus on the act, the deed of the lamb that was slaughtered for you and I. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we bless you. Lord, we enter into the worship of the host in heaven, for indeed they got it right. They're doing what every one of us are invited to do. It is our privilege and our calling to extol you and to bless you and to honor you for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves to partake in the supper that you instituted, O Lord of mercy and grace, fill our hearts, fill our minds with the truth that we might give you the worship for which you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.